How marvelous, how wonderful is my Saviour's love for me. Father, I pray, please, in your mercy and by your Spirit, would you speak unmistakably to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Please, would you sit? After I moved to Florida, I tried to encourage my dear dad to come and live with us. Lee and I both wanted him to come and live with us. I just said to him, you know, Dad, why don't you come to Florida and be with all the other old people? And he, for some reason, always turned down that offer. And he always said the same thing, actually. He said, I could never do that. I could never do that. I said, why? What's the problem? And he said, sinkholes. Sinkholes. That was his reason for not coming. It's absolutely true. I said, oh, don't be silly. You're much more likely to be hurt by alligators or, you know, killed by a hurricane or maybe one of the cars on the I-4. Actually, Dad, Florida is quite dangerous now I've thought about it. Maybe you should stay in the UK. See, my dad had been watching a documentary about sinkholes, and it was, frankly, pretty terrifying. I don't know if you heard this, but there was this is actually true. This actually happened 10 years ago in Tampa. There was a young man. Well, it was a 37-year-old man, young for Florida, and that'll be the last time I make a joke like that. I'm sorry. Read the room, Cooper. And this man, shouldn't be joking actually. This man was sound asleep in his bed, the middle of the night, in this house that he'd been living in for years, and this sinkhole opened up underneath him and he just disappeared. The bed and everything just gone. And suddenly, because the house was built in the wrong place and he never realized it, he was swallowed up without warning. And this is actually the theme of the parable we're just about to read. The consequences of building your life on the wrong foundation. And the really scary thing is, as Jesus makes clear, you may not realize it until it's too late. This is Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 21. You've got the words on the screen or on the bulletin. Verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, Jesus is talking there about the day of judgment. Many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house and it fell, and great was the fall of it. This is the word of the Lord. Jesus gives us two warnings in this passage, and these two warnings are going to be our headings for this morning if you're making notes. First of all, beware of saying without doing. And second, beware of building on the wrong foundation. So firstly, beware of saying without doing. This ties in, of course, with the parable of the sower, which we talked about 2 weeks ago. There is a kind of professing believer who looks really good on the outside, but who is spiritually dead on the inside. So in John Bunyan's book, The Pilgrim's Progress, there's this character you may remember called Talkative. And Talkative is a really cheery fellow, and he's an extraordinary figure because he loves to talk about Christian things, loves to talk about the gospel, loves to talk about sins forgiven, the joy of the resurrection, Jesus' ascension, his intercession for us. He talks about the need for repentance. He talks about the necessity of regeneration and the new birth. I mean, doctrinally, he's absolutely spot on. And talkative also is filled with assurance of his own salvation. But he's mistaken. He's mistaken. Because talking and doing are two different things. As it says in James chapter 1, verse 22, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. See, what makes talkative so frightening is that for so long he's talked such a good game about Christian things that he's convinced himself that he is a believer. It's unthinkable to him if someone were to say to him, actually, you're not saved. It would be utterly unthinkable. He'd probably be quite offended. He's no idea that he's in terrible danger. Jesus is clear that not everyone who says they're a believer or thinks they're a believer is in fact a believer. Not everyone who gives a verbal profession of faith, not everyone who prays the prayer, who comes to the front at an evangelistic meeting, has truly been saved. Just look at Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 again. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. So the genuineness of our Christian faith is proved not by what we say, but in our actual obedience to God the Father. I wonder if you've ever been moved by a good sermon or a good Christian book, or maybe just a great conversation with a Christian friend, and maybe you've even commented on how moving the sermon or the conversation or the book was. Even perhaps you were moved to tears, and yet you went away from that sermon, you went away from that book, you went away from that conversation, and you changed nothing. Jesus is speaking specifically to that this morning. If we do not actually do what God tells us to do, we're being foolish and we're in serious danger. Now, of course, you don't need me to tell you, it's not that we can obey God the Father perfectly all the time. Far from it. But what Matthew chapter 7 makes graphically clear is that if we make a habit of hearing God's word without obeying it, we cannot presume on our safety. And then Jesus paints this picture of the kind of person who will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And, you know, it's chilling. It's chilling. On that day, verse 22, on that day, Jesus is referring again to the day of judgment, on that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And I want us to notice four things about these people, just very briefly. Firstly, they call Jesus Lord. In fact, they repeat it twice here, Lord, Lord. In Jewish literature, you may know that when there's a second word like that, a repetition, it's an intensifier. So it's meant to convey the fact that this is emphatic. It's passionate. There's a kind of earnestness to it. Lord, Lord. There's passion in these people. It's not cold. It's not reserved. Secondly, notice that they have prophesied in Jesus' name, meaning that they have declared the truth about God. They've knowledge. They've understanding. And they've publicly professed these things too. Thirdly, notice that they have cast out demons in Jesus' name. So these are people who clearly had a visible, demonstrable spiritual power. And then fourthly, they have done many mighty works in Jesus' name. So these are people who are consistently engaged in spectacular, even miraculous ministry in the name of Jesus. I mean, these are the kinds of people, quite frankly, that if we were to see them going about their lives, we would say to ourselves, wow, you know, I wish I was that much of a Christian. It's amazing, all the stuff that they know and the power and the teaching, it's just incredible. I wish I was more like them. And what will Jesus say to them? Verse 23, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. It's so chilling, isn't it? It's so chilling because it clearly takes these people by surprise. Like somebody who's just stepped out into the road and looked the wrong way. They never see it coming. They really believe they were fine because look at the good things we've done in your name. It never seems to have occurred to them during their lives that they were on the wrong side of Jesus. And I just want us to notice how Jesus' definition of true Christianity radically differs from the popular view of Christianity, probably the view of the typical American and the typical Brit on the street. I think if we were to say to them, what do you need to do to be a Christian? What would they say? I think most people would say, well, to be a Christian, you need to know your Bible. You need to go to church. You need to believe that Jesus is your Lord and your Savior. And you need to do good things. Now, all of those things are good, right? But Jesus says, no, that in itself proves nothing. Many people will have done that. And Jesus says on the day of judgment, I will tell them plainly that their eternal home is hell, not heaven. So what is it then? What is it? What is the litmus test? What is the difference between the person who is ready for the day of judgment and the person who is not? What's the difference? Well, this is the point at which Jesus tells this parable of the wise and foolish builders. And the warning is this. This is our second heading. Beware of building on the wrong foundation. These apparently Christian people who Jesus will reject on the day of judgment have been building on the wrong foundation. Well, what does that mean? Jesus begins to explain it in verse 24 and 26. We've got both of the verses up there. See if you can spot the common denominator between those two. There's lots of points of commonality. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. But then verse 26, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like the foolish man who built his house on the sand. So again, Jesus stresses the fact that the wise person, the saved person, is the one who hears Jesus' words and obeys them. The foolish person, like the person who says, Lord, Lord, is the one who hears Jesus' words but does not obey them. And again, it is chilling because despite that foundational difference between them, actually, in other ways, they look completely indistinguishable. Both the wise person and the foolish person hear Jesus' words. So they're both reading the Bible, they're both going to church, they're both hearing sermons, they're both reading Christian books, they're both hanging out with other Christians, and both of them, as Jesus has made clear in the previous verse, both of them would call Jesus Lord. And both of them have built a house. What does that mean? Well, the house in this parable is symbolic of the lives that these people have built. And if you've been standing there watching the wise and foolish man building, their work would have looked pretty much identical. So the door's in the right place, windows in the right place, roof's on. And if they were sitting here this morning, side by side, you couldn't see, aha, there's the true Christian, there's the fake one. You would better do that. So what's the difference between them? It's the foundation. One builds on rock, the other builds on sand. So apparently in the summer months in Galilee, the sand around the Sea of Galilee would get baked by the sun and it would look like rock. And actually it would feel like rock to the touch. You'd feel that you could put your weight on it. But once a flood came, you would see what it really is. You'd see it for what it really is. And by that time, of course, it's too late to do anything about it. In Scripture, of course, the flood is a sign of judgment. So Jesus is saying, the foundation on which you've built your entire hope of salvation may only become visible to you on that day. You may remember, I've told this story before, but June the 24th, 2021, do you remember there was that terrible condo collapse in Miami? Do you remember that? And it happened in the early hours of the morning. It was called Champlain Towers South. It was a 12-story beachfront condo. And of the 136 units in the building, at least half of them were destroyed. It killed 98 people. And the collapse itself was devastatingly quick. It took 12 seconds from start to finish. So really no time to escape. Now, if you had walked along the seafront the day before and you'd looked at the condos along the front from the beach, this condo would have looked indistinguishable from the ones either side of it. Absolutely indistinguishable. So what was the difference? The difference was what it was built on top of. The experts said that the reason it collapsed was likely to do with long-term water erosion of the structural supports in the basement-level parking garage, the foundation. But here's the telling detail. They knew that the foundation of the building needed remedial work since 2018. But crucially, they hadn't acted. Nothing had actually been done. And that was what made the difference between life and death. Now, I'm sure if any of the residents had gone up to the sort of chairman of the board at that condo and said, by the way, I've noticed it's kind of getting a bit rusty down here in the basement. You know, is that all under control? They'd say, yeah, don't worry. It's under control. We've got the contractors are scheduled to come in. We've set the money aside. It's all in hand. Nothing to worry about. But of course, they hadn't done it. So there was everything to worry about. So what exactly is the foundation that Jesus is talking about here? What exactly does it mean to build on sand and build on rock? Look again, Matthew 7, verse 22. These are the people who build on sand. Many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? That's not obvious in our English translations, but in the original Greek, it's something like this. But Lord, didn't we do this? And didn't we do this? And didn't we do this? In other words, their foundation is themselves and the things that they have done. You know, sometimes you'll hear someone say, you know, I try to do the right thing, especially when they discover that, you know, you're a pastor, when you're talking to them. I'm great fun at parties, by the way. You know, they talk to me, what do you do? I'm a pastor. Oh, great. Okay, you can see them sort of, you know, migrating away. But those who do stay to chat, quite often you'll notice the first thing they'll do is apologize for all the cussing they've been doing in the previous 10 minutes. That's the first thing that's really funny. The second thing is they'll often say, well, you know, I try to live my I try to think I'm a pretty decent person. I think I'm morally fairly decent. I try to do the right thing. Sometimes you hear them say, I try to live my life by the Sermon on the Mount. You know, I think that's the most beautiful moral teaching that's ever been taught. I try to live my life by the Sermon on the Mount. Do you? Do you? Do you know what the Sermon on the Mount says? If you read back a little further into Matthew chapter 5, you'll see that Jesus teaches that if you ever get angry with someone, you deserve hell. If you ever look at a woman with lustful intent, you've committed adultery with her in your heart, and therefore, again, you deserve hell. Can I say, if you are trying to live your life by the Sermon on the Mount, you will die by it. Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount itself, verse 20, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Do you hear that? We will not enter the kingdom of heaven unless we are more righteous than the most morally scrupulous people who ever lived. If your response to that is, well, then I'd better try harder to be more righteous, can I say you've missed the point of the Sermon on the Mount? Jesus tells us these things so that we would admit our inability to meet the perfect demands of God's law and then run to the one who said that he came to fulfill God's law for us. That's exactly what Jesus says just a moment earlier, verse 17. Do not think, he says, that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Who's he fulfilling them for? people like us, so that we could enter the kingdom of heaven. That's what he was achieving by living that extraordinary life of perfect sinlessness and then dying the death that he died to bear the punishment that you and I deserve for not obeying the will of the Father as he did. That's what Jesus means by building your house on the rock. It means building your life on the salvation that Jesus gives you, rather than trying to build your life on anything or anyone else, and especially not building your life on a belief in your own goodness or your own worthiness before God. That word rock, of course, is very loaded. It's very significant. In the Old Testament, the rock is the Lord himself. It says, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. And most tellingly, the Lord is described as the rock of my salvation. Well, in the New Testament, who's the rock of salvation? Paul tells us, Romans chapter 9, as it is written, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. The rock is Jesus Christ. He's the one the wise man built his house on. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says, you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. The cornerstone is the foundation stone at the base of the building, which is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians, no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. The foundation is the rock, Jesus Christ. And that means there is no foundation that can withstand the coming storm, except for one. And I'm not just talking here about the day of judgment. I'm also talking about the other storms, the storms of cancer diagnoses, the storms of financial reversals, the storms of a marriage tanking, the storms of rebellious children, the storms of our hearts being broken, grief, bereavement. Do you have a foundation that can withstand all of those storms? To paraphrase C.S. Lewis, human history is the long, terrible story of man trying to find something other than Christ which will make him happy. Friends, is Christ your foundation? Is he? Do you delight in him? Or are you more delighted by the things that you have done for him? Foundations are meant to be rested on. Are you resting on him and him alone? I love that picture you get in John's Gospel. Do you remember when the Apostle John leans back on the breast of Jesus? It's just beautiful. The tenderness of Christ, that he invites that kind of posture. The trust of the apostle that he feels he can do that with the Lord Jesus. So the Lord Jesus doesn't turn him away. Is that your posture too? Are you leaning on him? Are you resting gladly on him? Jesus did not come to crush you with demands that you cannot possibly fulfill. He came to fulfill God's law for you, so that you could gladly lean on him. So rest on him. Rely on him. Trust him, not just to save you from the final judgment, but also to sustain you through every storm you will pass through. Now, what does that actually look like? I'm aware that, you know, we talk a lot here at CCC about trusting Christ, believing Christ, having faith in Christ. And sometimes that can stay at a rather kind of intellectual kind of level. What do we mean practically? What does it look like to have faith in Christ, to have the kind of faith that saves? What does it look like? Years ago, there was a French man named Charles Blondin. He was actually the first person to walk across the Niagara Falls on a tightrope. That was his thing. And the first time he advertised he was going to do this, 25,000 people showed up on both the Canadian side and the American side on the banks to watch this happen. And they did that. They all gathered, I take it, because they were somewhat morbid, because everybody thought he was going to die. There's no way anybody could walk across on the tightrope. It's just impossible. Do you know what happened? Halfway across the rope, and they tried to stabilize it with guy ropes, but of course there's a certain sag in the middle of the tightrope. He gets to the middle, and suddenly 70-mile-an-hour winds are buffeting him. Can you imagine coping with that? So what does he do? He sits down immediately, and he lowers a rope down to the rescue boat. But he doesn't climb down the rope. Do you know what happened? It's absolutely true. The rescue boat sent up to him a bottle of wine. And Charles Blondin drinks this bottle of wine, stands up, and walks across to Canada. Can I say that's the most French thing that anyone has ever done? Amazing. So he got quite the reputation, as you can imagine. And so he set up a number of different... The next thing he did, by the way, he walked across one of those old school cameras, the big old wooden cameras. He carried this thing halfway across. He set it down, and then he took a picture of the people on the bank, right? And then he goes off again. So people love this. They absolutely love it. He sets up a number of repeat performances of this, each one more daring than the last. There's one he did, which is one of my personal favorites. He got halfway across, he sat down, and he made an omelet. Can you imagine? It's just showing off, isn't it? And at this point, he shouts across to the people at the bank. He says, "Do you believe I can do anything?" And they say, "Yeah, you could do anything. You're amazing." And he says, "Then I need one volunteer to climb on my back." And you can imagine the whole crowd just goes completely silent. Nobody wants to do that. Except for one man, a guy called Harry Colcord. He puts his hand up. And so this man, Harry Colcord, gets onto Charles Blondin's back and they start to walk across the tightrope. But then something terrible happens. One of the guy ropes starts to snap, and they can see it starting to snap because, of course, they'd miscalculated the weight that the tightrope could sustain. And at this point, Charles Blondin says to Harry Colcord, he says, "You are no longer Harry Colcord. You are Charles Blondin. When I sway, you sway. When I balance, you balance. When I lean, you lean. There is no more Harry Colcord. If you do that, we'll make it to the other side." And they made it. They made it. Do you know, lots of people are very happy to cheer on Jesus from the sidelines. "Yeah, Jesus, we love you. You can do anything. It's amazing." Do you know, if you look at that crowd of people cheering for Jesus, which ones are the ones who have faith in him? The ones who say, "Yeah, I'll get on your back. I'll embrace you. I'll hold on to you through all of the storms, even though it seems terribly dangerous to do so. I trust you. I trust you. You've got me." That's what faith looks like. You embrace Jesus. You rest on him. You keep your eyes fixed on him. You build your life on him, the rock, because you know that even when the storm hits, he'll get you safely to the other side. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, if we are building our lives on sand, on a foundation of ourselves and the things we do, I pray that in your mercy you would reveal that to us now. Open our eyes to see the beauty of Christ, the way that he laid a foundation for us by his life, his death, and his resurrection. Enable us by your Spirit to embrace him, to take hold of him, to trust him, to obey him, to lean on him, rest on him, and so build our whole lives with confidence and hope and joy on the rock. In Jesus' name, amen.